Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to start with. Verse 11. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Now over into chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Trust that God will bless to each of our hearts his precious word. Now, as you know, we've been talking on the last two occasions on the subject of the church and the churches. This time last week, we spoke about the church of the dispensation. We saw that it had no existence prior to Acts chapter 2. It's not an extension of Israel. As a result of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the nation has been laid aside temporarily, and God has brought into existence what he calls the mystery of Christ. We saw that a mystery speaks of something that has been hid in the heart of God from past generations, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And we saw that the substance of the mystery of Christ is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So that in the present dispensation, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are all blessed on the same level, and they all are partakers of the body of Christ. Then we saw last week, last Sunday, the differences between the church of the dispensation and the local church. The local church is not just a microcosm of the church of the dispensation. There are certain very real and very important differences between the two. As far as the church, the body of Christ, is concerned, Christ is the one who has built it. It says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, the church, which is his body, was produced by Christ himself. That being so, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As to the local church, Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. So there are human instruments in relation to the local church. Because Christ is the builder of the church of the dispensation, there cannot be any sins in relation to that church. There can't be any shortcomings in relation to that church. But because human instruments are involved in the local church, then a local church is not perfect by any means. I have often stated that the assembly is not the ideal place for a believer. I give you a moment to think that one out. It's not the ideal place because no local church is ideal. There are always problems in a local church. If there were not problems in the local church, you wouldn't need overseers and deacons in the local church. But because there are problems, then you do need that leadership in connection with the assembly. It's the right place for every believer to be. But it is not ideal in the sense that the assembly is not ideal itself. And we saw a number of other differences between the two. Now, in the next three meetings, we're going to look at some of the figures of a local church. Now, you will find that some of these figures are used in relation to the church of the dispensation too. Not all of them, but some of them are. And the one that we're going to look at this evening, we saw in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, ye are God's husbandry, or ye are God's tilled field. Okay? That's the figure that we want to look at this evening. Now, Corinth was far from being an ideal assembly. There were all sorts of problems existing in Corinth. In chapters 1 to 4, we have the problem of division. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. We have seen on previous occasions that really it wasn't these four names that were the problem. Paul tells us in chapter 4 that he transferred their names to avoid causing unnecessary embarrassment for brethren in the Corinthian assembly that were obviously the ones that were being followed. Okay, so chapters 1 to 4, we have the problem of division. Chapter 5, we have the problem of unjudged sin. There is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And the Corinthians, rather than dealing with the problem, were glorying in it. Not that they thought that this was perfectly all right. I don't believe that for a minute. But I guess what they thought was, such is the grace of God that a person can commit a sin like this and everything's all right. Well, everything isn't all right. And so they were exhorted to deal with the problem. Then in chapter 6, there was the problem of brethren going to the world's law courts to resolve problems between them rather than the assembly dealing with the problem themselves. Then when we come to chapter 9, there were certain ones that were denying Paul's apostolic authority. In chapter 11, we've got disorder in relation to headship. And again in the same chapter, there was the abuse of the Lord's Supper. When we come to chapters 12 to 14, we have abuse in relation to spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 15, there were some that were actually denying the truth of resurrection. Now, I don't believe for one moment they were denying the resurrection of Christ. Had that been so, they wouldn't even have been saved. But they were denying that there was any future for the human body. And so Paul deals with that in chapter 15. So all these problems existed in Corinth. Now, the first main section begins in chapter 1, verse 10, and goes on to the end of chapter 4. And it is dealing with the problem of division amongst the Christians. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. And in that section, Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now those three questions divide up for us the section. And he deals with those questions in exactly the opposite order. First of all, then, he deals with the question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he deals with that in verses 14 to 17. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, and so on. Now, he's not saying that he didn't put any importance on baptism, but he himself only baptized a very few, and then I would presume those that had been baptized were made responsible to baptize others. He didn't want anyone saying that they were baptized in the name of Paul. Then he answers the middle question, was Paul crucified for you? And in that section, we have verses like, we preach Christ and him crucified. And so he shows that Paul was not crucified for them, but rather Christ was crucified for them. And then he answers the first question, is Christ divided? From verse 18, from chapter 2, verse 1, until the end of chapter 4. Okay? So that is the section in which we find ourselves in chapter 3. It's in the section where Paul is dealing with the fact that Christ is not divided. And what he's seeking to do in this section is to show the unity of the servants of Christ. Chapter 2, he teaches very important principles. You'll find in chapter 2 that the pronoun we is used quite a number of times. And while there are one or two of the verses which could be very broad in their application, yet in actual fact, in that chapter, the we refers not to all Christians, but to the apostles that he spoke of in chapter 1, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and others, of course, that were called to that work. And so he shows that they were spiritually led in the teaching that they gave. For example, Paul could say in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. And what Paul is claiming there, not only for himself, but for the others too, that they were inspired not just in the themes that they dealt with, the general truths that they dealt with, but in actual fact, in the very words that they used to express that truth. They were all led by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to draw to your attention verse 14 of chapter 2. Paul says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know that he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So in that verse he speaks about the natural man. The natural man, of course, is the unbeliever, the person who doesn't know Christ as Savior. But then in verse 15 he says, but he that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. Now, I know the word judged is used in the King James, but in actual fact, it's the same word as was used in verse 14, at the end of verse 14. So he says the spiritual man discerns all things, but he himself is discerned of no man. So the spiritual person is the person who has insights into the things of God, has an apprehension of divine things, yet at the same time, nobody understands him. Now, when you come into chapter 3, you have the carnal man. The natural man is a man with both feet in the world. The spiritual man is the man who, you might say, in picture, has both his feet in heaven. But the carnal man is the man who has one foot in the world and the other foot in heaven. In other words, he's divided in his loyalties. Okay, so I want us then to look at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 3. And I'll just divide the verses up for us. Verse 1, we have the problem. Verse 2, we have the result. Verses 3 and 4, we have the symptoms. Verse 5, we have the insignificance of the servants. Verse 6, we have the diversity of their roles. Verse 7, to whom credit belongs. Verse 8, the unity of the servants. And then in verse 9, we have God's husbandry. Now, you've heard me say this probably lots of times before, but verses 9 and 16 divide the chapter up into their three parts. Verse 9, we have two figures describing the local church. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Verse 16, we have a third figure. Know ye not that ye are temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Okay? Those three expressions divide the chapter up for us. So that the first expression, ye are God's husbandry, addresses verses 1 to 8. Ye are God's building addresses verses 9 to 15. And then ye are temple of God covers the rest of the chapter. Okay? Now that becomes very apparent as we look more closely into the text. Verse 3, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal or fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, quite commonly, when we speak of a person being a babe in Christ, what we really mean is someone who's only been recently converted. The expression is never used in that way in the New Testament. Here, very obviously, it's used in a very derogatory sense. They should have been mature, but they were babes in Christ. There had not been growth in their lives. They were stunted in their spiritual lives. The other place where you read of the figure of a babe is in 1 Peter chapter 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And there the term certainly is not used in a derogatory sense, but neither is it used to describe someone who has recently been converted. It's used to describe every believer in the Lord Jesus. And what he's saying there is that every believer in the Lord Jesus should be like a newborn babe in this sense, that it will not be quiet until its need has been satisfied. As newborn babes, we should desire the sincere or unadulterated milk of the Word of God. There should be that passion in every one of us to hear God speak to us from out of the Scriptures. And we should not be satisfied until we have heard the voice of God from the Word of God. In that sense, we should be like a newborn babe. So, here we have then in verse 1, the problem. They were not natural men. They were truly saved. But they were not spiritual either. They were carnal. They were fleshly. Okay, now in verse 2, we see the results of their carnality. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Now that word meat is not the normal word for meat as we think of it. It's the word for solid food. Okay, So I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For hitherto, up until now, ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye now able. Now that's interesting, because in chapter 1, Paul said, I thank God that ye come behind in no gift. So they were a very gifted assembly. Possibly there were some there that could have explained to us Ezekiel's wheels within wheels, and they could have expounded the feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23, and they could have given us the panorama of Genesis 49, and on and on and on. They had an understanding of the scriptures. But Paul says, I fed you with milk and not with meat. Now, what do you think milk is as far as the scriptures are concerned? Almost invariably, what believers will say is that the milk of the word is something very simple, something on the surface that is easy to follow. Well, Paul says, up until now, I fed you with milk, and you're not even yet ready for anything more than milk. So, answer me this. The Corinthian epistle. Is that milk? Or is that meat? There are some truths taught in the Corinthian epistle that are quite profound. For example, you think of 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. You would hardly describe that as very simple stuff. So there is a lot taught in the Corinthian epistle that is actually quite involved and complicated. So the milk of the word obviously does not mean something that is very simple. But what we do have in the Corinthian epistle is corrective ministry. So I would suggest to you that milk, in the sense of 1 Corinthians 3, is corrective ministry, seeking to correct the wrongs that existed. See, Paul wasn't going to give them stuff that would they would find thrilling and exciting if what they needed was corrective ministry. He was going to give them what they needed, not what they wanted. Paul speaks about in the latter days they will raise up teachers having itching ears. And the idea there is that they're going to give you what you want to hear. But that wasn't the way Paul was. He gave them what they needed. And so it's corrective ministry in the Corinthian epistle. So he says, I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Even after all these years, at least 5 years had gone by since these people were first saved, and they were still babes. Now you compare that with how long you've been saved. How far do you think you've come along? Do you think you've matured? Do you think you're ready for deeper stuff? For thrilling ministry? Or do you think you still need corrective ministry? Okay, so there we have the results of their carnality. Now in verses 3 and 4, we have the symptoms. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, I find that very interesting, because so often brethren in assemblies, when they think of carnal Christians, they don't think so much about envy, strife, and divisions. Some think about people that come to meetings without wearing a tie or without wearing a jacket. Things like that. That's how they would define carnality. But that's not how it's defined here. I'm sure there were other problems in Corinth that would equally indicate that these people were carnal. But Paul introduces the subject in relation to envy and strife and divisions. You know, sometimes Christians may be what we might say, up and down as far as New Testament church principles are concerned. But they could be carnal in relation to other things. I'm thinking of a brother now. He's gone to heaven now, but he would have been very clear about what is right as far as the New Testament assembly is concerned. But it didn't seem to bother him about speeding. That didn't seem to be a problem. See, that's a mark of carnality. There are all sorts of things that mark us out as being carnal. Here it's envy, strife, and divisions. Now I take it that one leads to the other. It started off with envy. Now in this context, of course, he's talking about spiritual gift, although he doesn't elaborate as he does when you come to chapter 12. But he's talking about the fact that they were divided amongst teachers that were within the assembly. And so there was envy. In other words, there were some that were envious of the fact that there were others in the assembly that were more prominent than they were. So they were envious. The result of their being envious was strife. And the end result of strife was divisions. Oh yes, they were still meeting under the same roof. They were still sitting around the same table as you were in relation to the breaking of bread. And I'm not suggesting that table is the Lord's table. But they were still sitting in the circle, as it were. Yet there was division. The division was internal, not external. Now, if God is very opposed to division within the assembly, how much more must he be opposed to division outside of the assembly, where people have gone to other places and started meeting in other names other than the name of Christ? But here, the problem was within them. As far as the assembly is concerned, there was envy, strife, and divisions. Verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" So when we set ourselves under certain leaders, and we think we want to go and listen to certain people speak, and others we wouldn't cross the street to listen to, it is a mark of carnality. I remember what it was like in Britain with a certain preacher. People would travel 100 miles to hear him, but they wouldn't cross the road to hear some others, because they were followers of men. Well, it's a mark of carnality. And you and I as believers have to avoid that. Now, we can be envious in other respects, can't we? It doesn't necessarily have to do with spiritual gift. It could be to do with maybe some Christians being more wealthy than others, having a bigger home, nicer car, and so on. We could be marked by envy and strife and divisions. And so you can make the application for yourself. Okay. Now, verse 5, we see the insignificance of the servants. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? The answer to that is, they're nobody, really. He goes on and says, "But ministers, that is, deacons, by whom ye have believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." Now, Paul is not saying that Paul and Apollos were deacons in the assembly at Corinth. He's using the term diakonos in the broadest sense of the word. They were servants of Christ. That's all they were. They were servants. The term minister has taken on a total different light in the day in which we live. For example, you've got ministers in government, and you have ministers in churches, and they're looked upon as being someone above all the rest. But if we really understood the word merely means servant, then it puts them in the right perspective. So Paul says, we are just servants, that's all. We're here to serve you, not to be served by you. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself said, the Son of Man is come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So with the apostles, they were just servants. They were no more than that. Verse 6, we have the diversity of their roles. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Okay. The verb to plant here is in the aorist tense. Now, sometimes the aorist tense expresses the idea of a settled, unalterable result. Other times, it expresses the idea of a crisis experience and decisive action. But there are other times when it really is not expressing anything more than the fact that an event took place. There's no time element, no continuity expressed. And I would take it that's the case here. I mean, after all, when you plant something in the ground, it doesn't take a whole lot of time, generally, does it? So he says, I have planted. But then he says, Apollos watered. And the verb to water here is in the imperfect tense, which speaks of continuity in the past. You see, the work of watering an assembly is much longer than planting. I mean, anyone who knows anything about planting a garden knows that when you plant something in the ground, the planting actually takes place in virtually no time. But you may have months ahead of you of watering the garden. And so that's the figure that we have here. Now, if we were to go back into Acts chapter 18, there we would see what Paul is talking about. Paul went to Corinth. He preached the gospel. He saw souls saved, as a result of which the assembly was planted in Corinth. Later on, we find Apollos comes to Corinth. And Apollos sought to teach them the word of God. So there was a continuity in that ministry, the ministry of teaching. Of course, Paul gave them teaching too. But Paul's not occupied with that aspect of his work. Only the fact that he planted the assembly. And Apollos watered it. But he says, who gave the increase? Who made it grow? Was it the man who planted it? Was it the man who watered it? Did either of them make the plant to grow? He says, no, it was God who gave the increase. And you know, you might plant a garden. And however diligent you might be in planting a garden and watering it and weeding and all this sort of thing, there's still no guarantee that you're going to have a good garden. It's God that must give the increase. And so what Paul is indicating is that the glory belongs to God and not to the servants. Verse 7, we have here, to whom the credit belongs. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. So the credit belongs to God alone. Now, verse 8, we have the unity of the servants. He says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Well, what does he mean by that? One person? Obviously he doesn't mean that, because he says, I planted and Apollos watered. They weren't both the same person. So what he is saying is that they were one in their aim. Their concern was the same. Their ministry was diverse. They had different aspects of work to do in relation to the assembly. But nonetheless, as to their aim, they were one. Paul wasn't trying to elevate himself, to make himself look good in the sight of the Corinthians, and neither was Apollos. They weren't in competition with one another for the accolades of the Christians. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul didn't need to worry himself about how well Apollos did his job. He didn't have to concern himself as to how popular Apollos might become with the Christians because he was teaching them the Word of God. All he was concerned about was his aspect of the work, because he was going to be rewarded according to his labor, what he did, not what Apollos did. And Apollos was going to be rewarded not for the planting of the assembly, because he didn't plant the assembly. He was going to be rewarded for the watering that he did. So he didn't concern himself with how popular Paul might have been as the one who planted the assembly. Each one had his own work, and they were concerned that they fulfilled their own task. Now we can broaden the application. Every one of us in the assembly has a gift. We don't need to try to become popular. And every one of us feel, all the brethren feel, that they must be able to come up here and teach the Word of God. We've all got our own unique aspect of the work. And the important thing is for us to do the work that God has given us to do. Okay? Now that brings us to our verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Literally, that reads, for we are laborers together of God. That is, Paul and Apollos, they labored together. Paul did his work, that of planting the assembly. Apollos did his work, that of watering the assembly with the teaching of the Word of God. For we are laborers together of God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So what then is the significance of the assembly being described as God's husbandry? Well, a husbandry is a till field. The purpose of planting and watering is to produce fruit. And so the significance of the assembly as being God's till field is it's a place where God is looking for fruit. Interesting, isn't it, that the Bible begins with a garden and the Bible ends with a garden. Then remember in John chapter 19, Gethsemane is described as a garden. Then again, at the end of chapter 19, we're told, now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. God is a gardener. He's interested in gardening. And down through the centuries of time, God has had different groups of people that he has sought fruit from. Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden. What we learn from that is that God was looking for fruit from the human family. And we all know the tragic result. Instead of them bearing fruit, there were thorns and thistles, etc. In other words, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They discredited God. So God did not find fruit in the human family as a whole. When we come to Isaiah chapter 5, there we read that God planted a garden in a very fruitful hill. And God did everything possible to make that vine, not a garden, a vine rather, make that vine fruitful on that fruitful hill. He dug it out, got rid of all the rocks, built a tower in order that the vineyard might be protected from dangers from without. set a wall around it, did everything necessary in order that it might bring forth grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And we're told that the vine was Judah. So God was looking for fruit from the nation of Israel. And instead of bearing fruit, it brought forth wild grapes. So God was very disappointed in the nation of Israel. Then we come into John chapter 15. The Lord says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And the Lord certainly found fruit in the life of the Lord Jesus. But then he speaks of us as being the branches. So what we learn from that is that God is looking for fruit in your life and in my life as individuals. What kind of fruit? Well, I would judge that it's Galatians chapter 5. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's what God is looking for in your life and mine. In other words, a reproduction of the characteristics of Christ in our life. You know, you've never seen a vine produce oranges. It always produces grapes. It always produces fruit that is characteristic of the plant. So, when God is looking for fruit in our lives, Christ is the vine, we are the branches. So he's looking for the reproduction of the characteristics of Christ in our life. I wonder, are we bringing forth wild grapes? Or are we really producing the fruit of the Spirit as ought to be seen in your life and mine? But now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God is looking for fruit in the assembly. Not just my life as an individual person, but the assembly as a whole. You know, it's one thing to produce fruit in your own individual life. If you didn't have to come in contact with other people, maybe it would be comparatively easy to show the fruit of the Spirit. After all, there wouldn't be nobody you would disagree with. But God has brought us all together. Years ago, a certain brother said to me, Dave, before I was saved, I had my friends. And we got on really well together. We used to go hunting and fishing together, and we really got on well together. But he said, now that I'm saved, why do I have difficulty getting on with the Christians? Well, I could have been very frank with him. But I put it this way. I said, look, before you were saved, you chose your friends. And they were your friends because they had common interests to you. And if for some reason you didn't get on well with one of them, well, you could just find someone else. But now that you're saved, God has thrown you together with Christians who've come from different backgrounds, who have different natural interests. And now he says, learn to get on together. You see, do you and I want to see grace in our lives? Do we want to see patience developed in our lives? Do we want to manifest the spirit of forgiveness? We couldn't produce any of these things on our own. We have to rub shoulders with other people. And it's as you rub shoulders with other people that you learn grace. At least I hope so. And you learn patience with other people. And you learn wisdom as to how to handle other people. You know, none of these things will be developed in heaven. We won't need them in heaven. You won't need to be a patient person in heaven. There won't be any problems. You won't need grace. You won't need wisdom to know how to deal with a problem because there won't be any. But in this world, we do. So, you know, even when we sometimes have people that can be a little difficult, as probably we are too, we should be thankful to God. Because it's by means of these individuals that we can develop all these graces that should be seen in our life. See? So we really need one another. We need to be able to help one another and build one another up. God is looking for fruit, not just in my life, but fruit from the assembly. And as the believers in the assembly function together, their aim should be like that of Paul and Apollos, to see fruit produced, to see increase. It's all for God. That's what the assembly's for. It's interesting to me that this is the very first figure that is used of the local church. And it tells me that the prime purpose of a local church in the New Testament is the reproduction of the features of Christ in the lives of the believers. You know, everybody in heaven will be perfect. God wants to see a company of people met together in this foreign world, in this world that is opposed to God, and opposed very often to one another. But he wants to see a company of Christians in such an environment that are manifesting Christ. So that's the purpose then of the assembly. At least one of the purposes is to be a garden for God.